close your Bible, now would be a good time to reopen it to John chapter 18. I'll be looking at some of those verses we read and heard read earlier. And as it's the beginning of a new series, I have a quiz question for you this morning. Quiz question: how much does Jesus love you? That's my quiz question this morning. How much does Jesus love you? And it's a genuine question. It's not a trick question. Some of you are trying to work out the trap that I'm trying to lead you into. I'm not trying to lead you into a trap. It's a genuine question as we begin this new series. How much does Jesus love us? And my hope is that as we journey through John's gospel in the coming weeks, up to Easter and a bit beyond, we'll get an even clearer view of the answer to that question. For all of us, that we'd have a clearer view of the answer to that question. And maybe actually, for some of you this Easter, maybe this will be the time that you discover for the first time how much Jesus loves you, how he's shown that love for you, and what it looks like for you to respond to that love now, today. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. How much does Jesus love us? And we begin our journey in a garden today in John 18. And most of us, when we think about gardens, we probably think of places of peace, tranquility, laundry, those kind of things. But here, this garden is a place of betrayal and arrest. And as we look at what happened in the garden in John 18, one of the really striking things about what happened is that Jesus could have very easily avoided arrest, but he chose not to. Jesus could have very easily avoided arrest, but he chose not to. When we look at the words again in a moment, I hope we'll see that the person who's in control in this situation is Jesus. Not Judas the betrayer who comes with these officers, not the officers who come to arrest Jesus, not the Jewish authorities, not the Roman authorities, not Satan and his forces of darkness, but Jesus. He's the one who's in control. And this Jesus who's in control, he knows what will happen when he gets arrested. He knows what will follow on from that arrest, that it's not just going to end up with a verbal warning, but it'll end with him being nailed to a cross and slowly suffocating to death in humiliation and shame. He knows that. And it's in his power to avoid it, but he chooses not to. So let's look at John 18 and see some of the surprising decisions that Jesus makes, or at least initially surprising. Maybe they'll seem less surprising by the end. If you were here for the last series that we looked through, where we looked at those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples at the Last Supper together, you may remember back to John 13 when we thought about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and then he said in John 13, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's quite a conversation starter at a meal, isn't it? One of you will betray me. And he's not speaking vaguely. It's not like, "I imagine one of you will betray me, I'm not sure who." He knows exactly who it is. He says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And then he dips the bread, gives it to Judas. And after Judas takes the morsel, Satan enters into him. And Jesus says to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So when we get to John 18, Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows who's going to betray him. He's told that person to get on with it quickly. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows Judas is going to betray him. He's told Judas to get on with it. So what's his next move? To find a way to go into hiding? To hide away? To avoid arrest? No. He goes out to one of the first places that Judas would look. Look again at verse 1 of John 18. That they go Jesus and his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And this isn't just a random garden they end up in. Verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This is, if you want to hide, this is not a good hiding place. This is a bit like when you play hide and seek with a young child and you say, ready or not, here I come, and you open your eyes and they're just stood there in the corner. They haven't moved. It's like this. It's not a good hiding place if you want to hide. And then you get all of these officers coming in verse 3. Judas has gone out and he's been busy. He's got this band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, who these kind of temple police people. And they're coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. They mean business. And we don't know how many people, but you get the sense this is quite a big number of people who've come to the garden. It's not just a couple of people, it's a big number of people. And Jesus sees these people coming to the garden. And what's he do now? Does he hide behind a bush somewhere? Try and drag this out for a bit longer? See if he can escape after all? No. He steps forward and starts a conversation with the people who've come to arrest him. Look down at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, knowing what would happen if he gets arrested and gets put on trial, knows all of that. And he comes forward and says to them, "Who are you looking for? Whom do you seek?" And amazingly, it seems at this point that they don't recognize him. Because they don't say, "Well, we're looking for you." They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Hey, even though he's a public figure, he's been teaching fairly controversially around the kind of temple and in synagogues. And Judas is there, who's spent years with him. Yet they didn't recognize him. And I wonder, although we're not told this, I wonder if they've been divinely prevented from seeing who Jesus is until Jesus chooses to give himself away, until Jesus chooses to say, "I am he, it's me you're looking for," and he puts himself into their hands. And it's at this point when he says, "I am he," that we get a very clear view of who's in charge here in the garden, of who's in charge in this encounter. Because when Jesus says to them, "I am he," what happens? These officers, these soldiers draw back and fall to the ground. Seems like a bit of an odd response to Jesus saying, "I am he." There's a bit more significance to what Jesus says. If you look again at verse 5, and if you've got one of the church Bibles, at the end of verse 5, there's a small number 5 for footnote number 5. And if you've got good eyesight at the bottom of the page, footnote 5 says Greek "I am," also verses 6 and 8. So in the Greek that this was originally written in, New Testament wasn't originally written in English, in the Greek it says "I am." And those of you who are familiar with John's Gospel will know that "I am" is quite a significant statement in John's Gospel. Jesus comes saying things like, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." He comes saying things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." That Jesus comes identifying himself with the Lord of the Old Testament, as identifying himself with the Lord of Israel's history, the great I am, the one who says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And Jesus comes to show what that God is like. And so as he speaks, we don't know exactly what these soldiers and officers experience, but it seems like they experience some kind of vision of his glory and his majesty that causes them to fall to the ground. Something overwhelming, overpowering, as they fall down in the presence of Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, the one for whom and through whom all things were made, as he speaks in the garden, they fall down. And this crowd of people who've come to arrest him are outnumbered by this one person, Jesus. And from that point on, he continues to direct the proceedings in the garden. He continues to be in control because he asks the question again in verse 7. Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? And they give the same answers before, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he has to tell them that that's who he is. And they've very much lost control of the conversation at this point. They've just fallen to the ground because he said he's Jesus, but they need to ask him again. Clearly, they're not in control anymore. And then he says these amazing words. If you seek me, let these men go. He gives an order to the people who've come to arrest him. And he says, let these men go, meaning his disciples. He tells these people, let the disciples go. Now, the main focus of the officers and the soldiers, of their main focus is Jesus. They want to arrest Jesus, they want to put him on trial, and we know what follows after that. That's their main focus. But you can imagine they have good reason to arrest the disciples as well. I mean, they're part of what they would see as some kind of conspiracy. And if you don't arrest the disciples now, then what are they going to go on to do? And also, they could be valuable as witnesses. And we'll see that they don't have particularly good witnesses as it is. So there's some value in arresting the disciples, especially when one of the disciples gets out a sword and cuts off someone's ear. Now, I've never trained as a police officer, but I imagine normally getting out a sword and cutting off someone's ear is an arrestable offence. That's quite serious, isn't it? But even when that happens, they don't arrest Peter. You can imagine they would think, well, if Peter's going to cut off this ear now, what other body parts is he going to cut off of other people if you let him go? But they do let him go because Jesus says so. And they obey the voice of Jesus. And as Jesus says these words, he's keeping a promise that he made in our last series in verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Obviously, Judas is an exception because Judas was appointed for a particular purpose. But the disciples that were given to Jesus to be his, he's not going to lose any of them. He will keep them. And even the language there in verse 9, that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. In John's gospel, you get lots of words being fulfilled. And those words that are fulfilled are normally words in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, God's words. And that's the authority that Jesus speaks with in his teaching, and now here in the garden with divine authority. So you put all of that together, what Jesus says, how he acts, how the people respond to him. It's in his power to avoid what lies ahead. He's the one with authority here. It's in his power to avoid what lies ahead. But he chooses not to. He tells Peter to put his sword away. And he doesn't resist the band of soldiers in verse 12 when they arrest him and bind him. What we see here reminds me of words we looked at a few sermon series ago in John 10, where Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." No one can take Jesus's life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He has authority to lay it down. The arresting officers came thinking that they were the ones who had authority, but actually it's Jesus who has the authority, and he's the one who uses that authority to choose to lay down his life, to choose to be arrested and to face death on a cross. Which leads to the obvious question, why? Why would he use his authority in that way? The one for whom and through whom all things were made, the one God the Son come down to earth. Here in the garden, the soldiers fall when he says who he is? Why does he choose to face arrest, to face those trials that we'll read about, to face death? Why does he die at all? And why does he die like this, nailed to a cross in humiliation and shame? Why? And the wonderful answer the Bible gives, why did he choose that? Well, he chose it for us. Because he loves us. But here in the garden, we get a clear view of Jesus' authority. And as we see how he uses that authority, we get a clear view of how much he loves us. Going back to John 10 that I quoted from, John 10 is where Jesus gives one of his I am statements. He says, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? Well, obviously, a shepherd looks after his sheep. And so he says these words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As Jesus uses his authority to lay down his life, he's doing it for his sheep, for his people, for those who belong to him, these people that he knows and loves and cares for. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's Jesus' concern for his sheep, for his people, as the good shepherd, that they enjoy life. And rich, abundant, full life, lasting life with God. And he knows that kind of life will come only through his death. And so he chooses to lay down his life for his sheep, for his people, for us. If we come back to John 18, we see something else significant that Jesus says in his final words in the garden before he's arrested. As he speaks to Peter, in verse 11, he tells Peter to put the sword back into its sheath. He then says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That's pointing us to the real significance of what's going on here in the garden and what lies ahead. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Word cup, just three letters in English. It's just a little word, a simple word, but so much significance. And the cup in the Bible used like this points to the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's anger, of his wrath. In our last series in Habakkuk, we got that kind of cup mentioned. We got the series of woes to the Babylonians, you may remember. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And then we're told, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory, that the Babylonians will be made to drink the cup of God's anger. So Jesus, here in the garden, he's not just choosing the physical agony of crucifixion. He's choosing the spiritual agony of facing God's judgment, of facing that anger, of drinking that cup. Why? Well, for us. Because that cup, that's a cup that should be in our hands for us to drink. The cup of God's anger against our sin, against my sin and your sin. For our refusal to acknowledge God as God. Our refusal to live with him as God. For those ways that we reject God's authority in our lives, in how we speak and how we act, what we prioritize, our attitudes, how we treat others, how we think of God. For all of that sin we deserve to face God's judgment. We deserve to face God's right, perfect anger against our sin. We deserve to have that cup of God's wrath placed into our hands. That's what we deserve. But in his love, we see God doesn't leave us in our sin to face that judgment alone. That our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit have acted in love to give us hope. That the Father sends his Son into this world and passes this cup to his Son. And the Son chooses to drink that cup of God's judgment, chooses to go through the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the death, facing that judgment we deserve, so instead we can have life. So we can have abundant life, rich, lasting life with God. Life with God now that we learn to live with the purpose that we were made for as part of God's creation. And life without end, eternal life with God in a future world free from death and decay, abundant life. And that's why Jesus went to the garden where he knew he'd be found and stepped forward to identify himself and didn't resist when they bound him. That's why he went to death on a cross, part of this divine plan made in love. And he did that even though he knew what would happen next. That Jesus knew what would happen when his sheep learned that the shepherd had laid down his life for them. What would happen when his people learned that Jesus had died for them? He knew that they would continue to sin. He knew that they would continue to go astray. He knew that those of us who love him and trust him, we continue to sin and we continue to go astray and we continue to fail. He knew that. And he still died for us. And even here in John 18, when you have this trial going on, where Jesus is facing this trial that will result in him being handed over and then being handed over to death. Even during the trial, Jesus faces another betrayal. Not the betrayal of Judas, but this time the betrayal of Peter. A different kind of betrayal, where Peter denies knowing Jesus more than once. That Peter ends up warming himself by the fire with people who hate Jesus. Three times he says that he doesn't have a connection with Jesus. And Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus predicted it. That's why we get the reference to the rooster crowing at the end. Jesus said that would happen and then the rooster would crow. Peter denied it, but now things have happened as Jesus said. Jesus knew that was going to happen. And he still chose to go to the cross for Peter, for all of his people, for all of us who know him. There in the garden, Jesus was acting out of love. Out of love for his Father in heaven who'd sent him into the world. Out of love for us. And acting for the praise of his eternal glory that for the whole of forever, he'll be known as a shepherd who loved sinful people so deeply that he chose to die for them. That'll be his reputation forever. The saviour who loved these sinful people so much, he chose to die for them, going through betrayal, arrest, and death. That's how much Jesus loves us, or at least a glimpse of how much Jesus loves us. There's more for us to understand, but it's a glimpse. And I wonder what your response is to that love this morning. As we hear about the love of Jesus who gave himself for us, what's your response? Your response individually for that love that Jesus has shown us. I said at the beginning that maybe this series will be a time when you see Jesus' love for the first time. That for the first time you'll understand how Jesus has loved you, how much he has loved you, what he has done out of love for you, and what it looks like for you to respond. Maybe you've come to church for months, years, decades, and you've heard a lot about Jesus, but you haven't really understood why it is that he died on the cross and what that actually means for you as an individual. And maybe this morning you've seen just the beginnings of an answer of how much Jesus has loved you, why he died, what that means for you. If that is you this morning, don't stop there with just the beginnings of an answer. Ask God to show you more of an answer, more of the love that Jesus has shown us, more of why he came and died for us, more of what it looks like for you to respond with love and trust and obedience. Ask God to show you more of that answer. And if you want to chat through what more of that answer looks like, I'm happy to chat to you after the service, or you can get in touch through our YouTube channel. We all need to think about our response to this love that Jesus has shown us. Now, for those of us who do love Jesus and are following him and trusting him, I think as we see the depth of Jesus' love for us, it's possible we may be challenged about our own response to Jesus, about our own response to this love that Jesus has shown us. When we think about the ways that we continue to commit our own acts of betrayal, though we may not want to think about them like that. Not acts of betrayal like Judas, who refused and completely rejected Jesus, but those acts of betrayal like Peter, who denied knowing Jesus, and instead of being a loyal follower of Jesus, he was a selfish one. He was concerned more about his own interests. And that's often us, isn't it? It's often me, at least. That we know something of how much Jesus loves us, but we don't respond fully in love and in trust and loyalty and obedience. That the Good Shepherd laid down his life for us in his love. And sometimes we can be too busy to pray or even to say thank you. The Good Shepherd loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. And sometimes we're reluctant to listen to his words in the Bible, because we don't want him to disrupt our plans too much. The Good Shepherd loved us so much. He went through this betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the death for us. And sometimes, a bit like Peter, we keep silent instead of speaking to others about his love and what that love means for us. As I've been reflecting on the love of Jesus and my own failings, I've been reflecting about a hymn that we'll sing this afternoon, 4 o'clock service. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. As we see the brightness of Jesus' love, surely we see something of the coldness of our own response. At the beginning, I said that one of my hopes for this series is we'd see more of how much Jesus loves us. I hope we will. You probably think that sounds great, and it will be, hopefully. But we also need to be prepared, as we see more of how much Jesus has loved us, to see more of our own failures and more of our own shortcomings and more of our own sin. Our failures to love, our failures to worship. As we see the brightness of his love, we'll see perhaps more of the coldness of our own. But even as he shows us our sin and our failings and our shortcomings, it's still out of love for us, not just to make us feel guilty. It's out of love for us because he cares about us and wants us to turn away from what's bad and to pursue what's good. And even when we fail, as we all do, he loves us just the same. His love doesn't fluctuate depending on how much we love him. He continues to love us with this deep love that took him to the cross. And in his love, the story of our lives won't ultimately end in failure. Here we see Peter failing. But if you come back on the 14th of May, we'll see how Peter's story continues. It doesn't end in failure because of the love that Jesus has for him. And because of that word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Because of Jesus' love, for people like us who sin and fail and stumble, there is a day when we'll see him as he is. And then, wonderfully, we'll be able to praise him as he deserves, the one who's worthy of all our praise. So this series, as we continue through this section of John's Gospel, as we come to church each Sunday, it'd be good to pray for each other, not just for ourselves, but for each other as well. To pray that we would see more of the depth of Jesus' love for us. To pray that we would be growing in our love for him as we're convicted about our own failings. And to pray that we would keep looking forward to that day when our hearts would respond with perfect love and praise for all that he's done for us. That when we see him as he is, we will praise him as we ought. Let me pray.